Amen. As we get into God's word and think about what this passage has to say to us today, can I invite you again to discuss with the person next to you or to think in the quiet of your own mind, what gets you constantly in prayer? What will get you constantly in prayer? Now, the reason I say this is because if you read the Sun's headline today, apparently the whole of the footballing world is praying constantly for Sir Alex Ferguson. If you don't know, he suffered some sort of brain hemorrhage or stroke last night and is now in intensive care. And that is a sadness, a tragedy, and we should be in prayer for him and for his family, his nearest and dearest. But the suggestion of the Sun headline, which is very rare to hear a red top calling for us to pray, isn't it? The suggestion is that all of the football world is now constantly praying for Sir Alex Ferguson. And if you look online, you will find that the news articles usually end with 20 or 30 examples of what they see as people praying and offering best wishes and the like, which is lovely. But what gets you constantly in prayer? Either with your neighbour or in the quiet of your mind. Just think for a moment, what would drive you to pray like that? You don't have to whisper if you're talking to the person next to you. It's okay to talk. Okay. I hope that's got you thinking. I hope that's got your mind rolling, wondering. When was the last time I was constantly in prayer? What gets me constantly in prayer? Here at Trinity this year, we are looking at being transfixed and transformed. And if you've got the note sheet, you'll see our text for the year on the front page. We're looking, in effect, at what it means to be God's people. And we've recently read from Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 about the early church on the day of Pentecost and how they suddenly got started and God gave them 3,000 members on day one. I'm grateful, in a sense, he doesn't give us 3,000 members at a time. It'd be awfully busy to sort that out. But on that day, he gave 3,000 members on one day, and the church is rocket propelled into existence, and it starts. And we've looked at that. And our goal as God's people here this year is to let the Lord Jesus remake us into the people he needs us to be, to transform us to those he wants us to be. And so to help with that, we're going to take a deeper look at the early church over the next few weeks, a few months perhaps. And we begin in this week of Ascension with the summary account by Luke of everything he's written in his gospel. So these first 14 verses really look back to the whole 24 chapters. So we're going to be here a while as we just unpack all. No, sorry. We're going to just pick on the summary and see what he highlights. Having spent all that time writing this careful life of Jesus from his birth all the way to his ascension back into heaven, from his arriving here in earth to his return to glory, what does Luke now single out and say is vitally important as he moves on in his presentation of the history of God's people? And Luke's material is well organized. He's a very good writer of history. And so we will see in these 14 verses many themes that if you stay the course and read the whole book of Acts, you'll see how they get fulfilled and how what Luke is doing is writing an introduction. So really what we have today is the introduction and the contents page of the book of Acts. Luke is saying, look, this is where I'm going. I'm going to show you how God caused his people to grow and to take the gospel message out. Now, I can't pick up all of those for you. That is your extra work. If you want to take on something in a quiet moment later today or over the bank holiday weekend, you can read through the book of Acts and see how Luke says, look at this, and then let me show you how it happened. And he keeps going through the book. So it's a summary, it's an introduction, it will give us key information. And given that the book of Acts is written about the church, it will give us key information about being God's people, about being the church. And to help us this morning, three words to take us through the book. Three words, and they're on the top of each column if you're using the note sheet. Transition, commission, and response. So there's the three titles: transition, commission, and response. And that's three parts of this text, and it's three thoughts for us this morning. Transition is the word that best sums up the first five verses. Transition from walking with Jesus face to face, living up close and personal with him, to knowing he is on the throne of heaven. So walking face to face here on earth, in all, if you like, in absolute normality, as much as walking with Jesus was normal, but it was daily life. Transition from that to having to accept that he's not with us anymore, he is in heaven. So it's quite a big transition, wouldn't you say? When you get old enough to leave home and move out, and it's a big transition. I remember the day I left home. I was driving over from, I grew up in the Northwest, and I was driving over here to the east of the country to my year out place. I was 18 years old, and I was taking a year out at a residential centre in Norfolk. And it's about 250 miles, and I had a beat-up Vauxhall Chevette. We used to call it the Shove-It, because that was how it got started many times. But for the first 20 miles of that drive, I was crying my eyes out. And I didn't know what was going on. Here was this great big outdoor ed instructor, 18-year-old, ready to go and set the world on fire. And as soon as I left home, I started crying. I had to pull over after 20 miles because I was getting dangerous on the road. But it's a whopping great big transition, and it comes on you like a surprise. And that's what it was in part for the disciples. This great big transition from everything they've known for just three years to this new way of doing things. It's quite amazing. But Luke, what does he say is key about the transition? Will you look at these first few verses with me? Look. He says, we're talking about Jesus. In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. Jesus had a difficult life. He suffered, verse 3. But after he suffered and died, he rose again. And for about 40 days, he's appeared to his followers and carried on teaching them. And after that, he miraculously left them, going back to heaven from where he had come. That's verse 2. So here's the challenge. Luke says, look, this is the bit that matters. This is what I want you to remember. I've told you all the ins and outs of the story, but above all else, will you remember this? The Lord Jesus Christ came and suffered for you and died for you and rose for you and has ascended into heaven for you. The first thing that Luke has to say this morning to you and to me is this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke assumes that you believe this because his purpose is to write to believers, to the church. But what he's saying is continue in the way. Continue believing in these things. But you can't continue in the way. You can't continue to follow Jesus unless you have believed that which Jesus has done for you. You must believe that Jesus is a real person who walked this earth. That's still true for you and me today. No one back then would have doubted that Jesus was a human. He lived and walked and ate and did all the things that human people do. But you also need to believe not just that he was human, you have to believe what he claimed to believe and proved himself to be by proved himself to be being the Son of God. He said, I am from the Father. I and the Father are one. He said he was the second person of the Trinity come down from heaven to rescue you and me. So we have to believe that too. We have to believe in the suffering that he went through that led to his death was a wrongful death, that he didn't deserve to die. that the Jews and the Romans who put him to death and who in effect represent the whole of humanity, the Jews were God's chosen people and the Romans were representing the Gentiles, who's everybody else, the whole of humanity conspired in his death. His death, he told us, was not because he deserved to die, and his life would have said that anyway, because he never sinned. He died in our place. And you might ask, why did he die? Why did he die in my place? Surely no one deserves to die. You listen to the newspapers and the culture today. It says it's up to me when I die. Nobody has the right to take my life. It's up to me when I die. And God says, our death is the result of our sin. Jesus told us that which is an obvious fact from his glorious creation. He made us, and we fall short of his glory. Each of us is given a conscience, and we know we've gone against it. The Bible calls it sin, and Jesus told us that the penalty for sin is death. And then he told us, I'll pay that penalty price for you so that you don't have to die. You can live, you can be free, you can come again to glory and be with the Father in heaven. Do you believe in Jesus this morning? This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Jesus, let's finish the account properly, didn't just die and rise again. He's ascended to heaven and has been given the throne. He's wearing the crown. He's won. He's done it. He lived and walked with the people. We know that they were locked in a room because they were afraid, and he came in apparently miraculously without unlocking the doors and jumping through a window. It wasn't like that. In this new heavenly state, he just came into the room. So he's done the miraculous stuff, but on this occasion, in a sense, it wasn't miraculous. He actually came to them and he said, look, I'm leaving now. It's time to go. He didn't say those words. He would have spoken in Aramaic, but he spoke to them as man to man. And he said, it's time for me to go. It's not going to be, you're not going to be hearing rumors about me appearing or anything like that. It's time for me to go. I'm going back to heaven. And then there was the miraculous bit. As it seems as though the very fabric of our space-time was in some way ripped. And he steps out of it again and into heaven. And we've, the Transfiguration pictures that, and Elijah pictures that, and so on. How? We don't know. It was a miracle. But he went back to heaven and is on the throne. Friends, this is the first thing that Luke says to us as we start this book. Do you believe that this stuff is true about Jesus? Do you believe? So what do you believe? What do you believe this morning? If you're not sure about that, or perhaps you've come to the conclusion that Jesus is not the Son of God, then I'd like you to take a book off this table here. It says, before you tell me I don't believe, would you take that book away with you, please, and read it? It's free to you today, and I'd love for you to have it. And I would love to spend as much time as you need to discuss its contents and the contents of the Bible and to think all this through. Because I believe, and I believe this is the truth that's worth believing. And I would encourage you to take that. And that goes for campers, guests, visitors, absolutely everybody. Have a book. I don't really want to be lugging too many of them in and out the cupboard when we're finished. So if they're gone, that's great. There we are. Friends, if you're not a believer today, will you please think about it? Because this gospel is glorious good news. So let's say you are a believer. Forgive me if I've gone on a bit long, but I think that's important, don't you, to share this good news? What's the transition all about for you and me, for the believer, for the one who is walking with Jesus? You know, the most interesting thing for the believer here is there's something that doesn't change. For all this is a transition period, something doesn't change. Do you know what doesn't change? What doesn't change is Jesus Christ is still at work. That's why when the young people over there said, Jesus Christ is all around us, I said, yes, but. Because that's absolutely true. Jesus Christ is all around us. He is still at work amongst us. Just look, for instance, and this is just a for instance because it's littered through this passage. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do in verse 1. So the whole of the gospel, all the way to the ascension into heaven and sitting down on the throne, is just the beginning of the work of the Lord Jesus. He hadn't finished. Yes, he sat down because he's finished his work on earth. But his work isn't finished. His work will be finished when he comes in glory to claim his people. We're not going that far today. He's still at work. The difference is how he is at work. The transition is not from what Jesus did to what we do. The transition is from Jesus at work in our lives to God the Holy Spirit at work in our lives on Jesus' behalf. Jesus working vicariously through God the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we believe as Christians today that the moment we become aware that God the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives is the moment of our rebirth. We're justified. A new life is begun. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. When God the Father and Jesus Christ send God the Holy Spirit to invade our lives and say, be new, be different, serve me. That's the transition that we're talking about. The great question is, has it happened in your life? And if it has, just remember, Jesus Christ is still at work today, as he was back then, as he was on the day you were saved, and probably, if you've been walking with him for some time, many days since, many ways since. You'll also be pleased to know, as we move from transition, that's right, to commission, they get shorter. So we're not going to be here forever. Okay? And actually, working for the Lord Jesus gives us the next thought, commission. What is he asking us to do? That's what commission is. What have I been asked to do? The commission is that which is given to a serving military officer. What is their role? What am I commissioned to do in his service? You see, the disciples receive the commission here. They're told what they're going to do. They're told by the Lord Jesus, first in a cryptic statement, and then in an answer to their question when they don't get it. Jesus is a master of that, and sort of helping them to understand and really think about what it is they've got to do. So in verse 4, they're told to wait for the gift. And you might say, what gift? Wait for the gift my Father promised. And then he says, which you've heard me speak about. Well, I imagine they thought at that point there were quite a few gifts that he'd spoken about. And then he says, the kingdom of God. Then he says, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he points back all the way to Luke chapter 3:16. Are you a follower of the 3:16s? Learn Luke 3:16. It's the prophecy that Jesus quotes here. John baptizes with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the disciples, I think, are quite keen at this point. They've got Jesus. And he now says, and God the Holy Spirit's coming too. And their first thought is, why does he have to leave? Well, if that means, if two persons of the Trinity are coming to join us, that means God on earth. That means glory. That means the work is finished and everything's done, doesn't it? And so they say, Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? What they're saying is, can we have that Shekinah glory moment like it was in the Exodus when the tabernacle was suddenly covered with the glory of God? If you tell us the Spirit's coming and you're here already, this is it. It was, and you get the feeling that they're sort of bouncing up and down, saying, yeah, it's coming. Glory is here. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it all going to happen now, Jesus? And Jesus is the master of the yes, but. Because it's not going to happen quite like that, quite yet. But they have a work to do. Yes, but that kingdom begins, says Jesus, when by my Spirit you are witnesses to the end of the world. When by my Spirit you will tell everybody all that I have done. The whole earth will see the salvation, not just the Jewish people here in Jerusalem, which were quite a tight, small nation by that point. They'd been being hemmed in ever since King David's day, really, King Solomon's day. It's been getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And right now, the vision gets worldwide. And we read it here, one of those things that will get fulfilled in the book of Acts. Here is the very index page, the contents page of the book of Acts. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And the first few chapters of the book of Acts talk about how God, the Holy Spirit, and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ spreads through Jerusalem like wildfire. And then he says, Judea and Samaria, what's that? That's the Old Testament people of God. Judah and Israel. That's the kingdom that was King David's kingdom. It'll be restored. All of my people, the Old Testament people, they will get the chance to hear this good news. And that's the middle section of the book of Acts. And then to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts ends, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the commission, friends. That's the commission. The commission to the disciples, be witnesses to me. And it's not just them being witnesses to Jesus, because the period of witnessing ends, the angels explain in verse 11, when he returns. This witness program, this ongoing work of the Lord Jesus, done by God the Holy Spirit in you and me, goes on until he comes again. Has Jesus returned? Not yet. Then what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be witnesses. Day by day, week by week. We have the power. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us at the moment we're saved. And ever thereafter, we can and we should be his witnesses. That is our commission if we love the Lord Jesus. And the question, what response follows? What response follows? Perhaps the disciples can show us the proper response. The transition, I think, is doubly vital for the disciples and for the women there. And we see their response and we can learn from them. For them, the transition was 40 days and they needed that. They needed that. For us, it's different. The transition is often instantaneous in the life of someone today. They're saved and they'll tell you they change. But for the disciples back then, it was a number of days. And here's why. Can you imagine doubting Thomas without the transition period? How did he begin that transition period? No. I don't believe. That's doubting Thomas at the beginning. Unless I put my finger in the nail mark in his hand, unless I put my hand in his side where the spear went in, I will not believe you that Jesus is risen from the dead. Oh, how gracious our Lord Jesus Christ is to visit and care for and take time to help doubting Thomas. Where's Mary? Quick question. How many pictures do you recall of Mary, the mother of Jesus? Okay, many? A few? I'm going to take a stab in the dark, and within two guesses, I can guess the pictures you've remembered of Mary. All right? Now, if I'm wrong, come and tell me afterwards. I reckon the first thing I said that went into your mind when I said Mary was a picture of Mary, the mother of Jesus, with the baby in her arms. Yeah? Has that got most of you? All right, now I think there might be a second for some of you, and that is the picture of Mary at the cross or weeping over the loss and the death of her son. Now, if that wasn't, I'd love to hear from you. But look at what Mary's doing here. And look at where Mary's at in Luke chapter 24. Okay? Because she's neither of those places here. If you want to, find the words of the Magnificat and set them to the most upbeat, passionate music you know. Because that's Mary here. My soul glorifies the Lord. She's on top of the world at this point. Luke 24 tells us she's constantly in praise. She's dancing with joy. Her life is fulfilled. She's passionately committed to the work of the disciples. She and her other sons, we read here at the end of this text, Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers, the end of verse 14, are all fully part of the smallest group described in the Acts of the Apostles of the church, the tightest part. This is where the church is described as about 20 people. And Mary and the brothers of Jesus are there, at the heart of it. Full of passion for what's going on, dancing with joy in constant prayer for the coming of God the Holy Spirit and this commission, the spread of the gospel, the work they will do. Their response, we read, is to be constantly in prayer. We compare it with Luke's gospel. We find them lost in wonder, love and praise. And please don't get worried that there's some sort of disagreement in your Bible here. There isn't. Constantly in the temple suggests that they went to every sacrifice, prayer meeting, worship service that was going on in the temple at the time, and that they spent all the rest of their time together in this room praying, living together. It doesn't tell us they ate, but I think we can be fairly certain they did that as well. And all they lived together at this point, committed to praying for this, for these days. The early church, dear ones, is born in prayer and praise. These two things mark out the believers and the church, and they always have. So the question for us this morning as we think about our response to this transition and this commission is, how's your prayer life? Your private prayers, yes, and your corporate prayers. Are you part of the prayers of the church and the family that you belong to? Do you pray? Beginning and the end of the day. How's your praise life? Don't always ask that question, do we? How's your praise life? We often just associate praise with being here in church on Sunday mornings. I was there. Yeah, my praise life's all right. But did you sing with passion God's praise? Did you glorify Jesus by the power of God, the Holy Spirit at work in you? Or did you just mouth the words? And then again, how's your praise life at home and in the car? Or do you just sing these songs in church and have these thoughts on Sunday? If all you sing at home is Calvin Harris's One Kiss Is All It Takes, I Look Like All You Need, and I Know You're Going to Want to See Me Tomorrow Morning. If that's all you're singing in the week, then why are you singing something different on Sunday? Surely these things need to balance out and work together. What's your praise life like? What's your prayer life like? What is our response to the commission we have been given by the risen and ascending Lord Jesus? The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that he has risen into heaven. Miraculously, the space-time fabric of our world is torn apart, and he walks into heaven, and he sits down at the throne at the right hand of the Father to claim the victory. That should drive us to be a people of prayer and a people of praise and a people who witness to him. The transition helps us understand what is different and what stays the same. The commission to be witnesses is still ours today. The question is, will you, with me, this morning, and on every day this week, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne? Shall we stand and sing our response?